Welcome to Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary. Hello and welcome to Working the Lectionary, a podcast in which the world of work is examined through readings from the weekly lectionary. My name is Brendan Byrne and I'm one of the co-hosts, and with me is my fellow host, John Bottomley. John, hello and welcome.
G'day there, Brendan. Good to be with you again.
Good to have you here with us. And in this episode, we will be examining readings from the fourth and fifth Sundays of Lent. For the fourth Sunday of Lent, we've chosen a reading from the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. A reading from the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look upon his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. This passage describes how God commissions the priest Samuel to consecrate David as king of the Israelites, even though the current king Saul is still reigning. Samuel is a text which some commentators describe as a transitional text, depicting a period in which Israel is moving from a tribal society toward a more centralized monarchy. But this emergence from tribalism into monarchy isn't merely a process of social evolution. In scripture, it gives witness to God's gifting the chosen people with a mechanism, the kingship, that embodies covenant relationship and provides the people with a human exemplar through whom they can model relationship with God and with one another. And yet, in the figure of Saul, we already have a foretaste of the bureaucratic self-aggrandizement that will corrupt God's gifting, just as human sinfulness has corrupted God's gifting of life and creation.
And yet God is willing to try again, with the figure of David represented as a change of life worlds, both political and theological. The first half of this reading has about it the presence of fear, which may speak to the reality of Saul's resort to violence to cling to his crown and kingdom, while the second half of the reading acknowledges not only a new authority, but also a new awareness of the situation. The old world is a violent imperial rule, and fear is untenably oppressive. So, John, how does this reading speak of the need, or perhaps even though we may not be aware of it, the present emergence of a new thing, a new awareness, a new consciousness with new horizons for tomorrow within the world of work and economy? And how does it speak of the danger of that new thing being suppressed, either through voices of dissent being silenced or the prophetic imperative being domesticated and made part of the status quo?
Great question, Brendan.
Well, I always try to make them interesting,
you
Joel.
You do. You've done well. Where to start, though? I mean, one image that comes to mind is the Uniting Church, the formation of the Uniting Church out of three long-standing traditional denominations. And one of the phrases in the opening of the Basis of Union says something like, this movement comes about at a time when the church is reflecting or considering the future of traditional ministries, something to that effect. It's a phrase that has been quickly forgotten, but it's part of this sort of justification that we're on the cusp of this exciting new possibility, and we're moving into it because we're aware that some of the traditional forms of ministry are failing. And there's no... So I posit this as a sociological reality that is actually not analysed sociologically in the Basis of Union. So the fact that it's a theological document doesn't excuse it from sociological weakness. And that weakness, I think, is undermining what could happen in a similar way to how this passage acknowledges that Samuel's not real keen to go and anoint another king while Saul is still king, for the one simple reason that how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. It's pretty clear that there's a level of violence in the wings, and it's real, and that it is undermining any movement into the future. So what was that reality that the Basis of Union was hinting at, that there's some ferment? Well, what it was, I believe, was the movement of ministers out of traditional parish ministry into various forms of ministry that the Methodist Church, which I was part of, was struggling to really understand, and the Presbyterian Church had the similar movement, and it was happening in congregational ministry as well. And the question was, the anxiety was that these ministers are sort of abandoning the ship. But I had the opportunity in that transitional period to carry out a piece of research for what in the Methodist Church that was called the Commission on Strategic Ministries. And so I got to interview a handful of ministers who had moved from Methodist circuit ministry into various forms of secular employment, for want of a better term. And without equivocation, in those four or five ministers, the primary reason was their dissatisfaction with what they could do in ministry in the parish or circuit context, and their desire to be more engaged with the real lives of people, which they found in the world of work. So what is instructive then is that I, with a small group of ministers, set about organising some meetings of those, and there were literally, as we entered the early years of Church Union, over 100 in Victoria of ministers across the three denominations who had made that move, and they were social work lecturers, they were in local Victorian state politics, local council, welfare, public service, one was a customs officer, very, very wide range of places that they'd gone. And one of the early moves in the presbyteries was a desire to rein in this So there became, if you like, a sort of inquisition.
Mm.
And ministers were singled out for not attending worship, for not having conducted communion, for not having preached sermons.
Mm.
And gradually they were, essentially they were defrocked.
Yep.
So 10 or 15 years later, I looked around and the whole energy behind that movement had gone.
Mm.
And the fear in the church was that the traditional pattern of ministry was collapsing, and that it could be solved by getting rid of the people who were moving out.
Yeah.
And what we're left with today is overburdened parish ministers.
Mm.
We've lost an enormous amount of creative energy, and the world of work has been left to run on without that sort of theologically informed contribution.
Mm.
But I remember, you know, over 2 or 3 years, we had sort of annual meetings of ministers in secular employment, and the theological conversation was rich and stimulating.
Mm.
All gone.
Mm.
So in many ways, that gives me an opportunity to then reflect on the same sort of thing happening. So one of my first consultancy jobs was in TAFE, Technical and Further Education, and at that point, the traditional technical education had expanded to include further education, which was basically the women's movement into neighbourhood houses and local educational opportunities, which my wife Margaret was very active in, and it was a very life-giving thing. And so this new TAFE, Technical and Further Education, was born out of the Labor government's awareness of that. But within a short time, the technical education people found they couldn't actually capture the further education. And so the system was divided into two, and further education became a separate part of TAFE.
Mm.
And in a way, TAFE has fallen into the doldrums, and now it's back together again.
Mm.
And so you've got that same thing where the large influx of mature women looking to expand their educational opportunities in returning to work through these further education possibilities being frozen out of the TAFE, the technical side of the system, and it sort of had to reclaim its authority as a sort of a tradies school. So all these debates have a resonance to my mind, where the new creates a level of fear in the old, and the old doesn't know how to deal with it, and essentially says it's paying attention to it, like the basis of union. Yes, we're looking at the future with the eye to this ferment, but in fact that was never followed through anywhere in Australia, and that whole initiative became swallowed. That whole initiative became swallowed up in the existing sort of structure, which is now crumbling.
So from your standpoint, was there a kind of ecclesial equivalent of Newton's law of equilibrium happening, in as much as the fear, the anxiety that drove or at least partially motivated the movement toward the establishment of the Uniting Church then rebounded in terms of the internal cultural life of the church that came to be fearful of those kinds of initiatives you were talking about and sought instead to preserve the status quo?
Exactly, exactly. And I think in the end, I don't know how Newton saw that. I mean, I think it's essentially like a physics description. I would say my description is probably a sociological description of a reality. But the underlying theological reflection is that the new thing, which had so much promise, was actually snuffed out by its incorporation back into the larger monolith, which just rolled over it. And there's something in this text that sort of says, if you're going to be a new thing, you need to really be aware of the resistance of the old way to you. And so what happens in the second part of the text is that Saul, who was at one point anointed king by Samuel, like as God's representative, is doing the same thing. So David, in a sense, has this glowing beginning to his resume of being, what is it, you've got Beautiful eyes. Wow, what a qualification.
Yeah.
But there he is, his sort of sweet innocence, you know, not like the outward appearance of all his older brothers. And he's got this divine providence, if you like, blessing him for the monarchy. So it's actually, it's got a bit of a Disney feel to it, if you like.
I was just thinking Star Wars and the Force is with us.
Well, yes, go ahead.
Yeah.
And I think in the canon, if you like, you have to see that sort of rosy coloured sort of thing as both an affirmation of God's presence in the politics of Israel's day, but also as a slightly ironic, you know, that despite God's sort of intention to have a monarchy that would be faithful to God and the sovereignty of God would be reflected in the sovereignty of the monarch, that these monarchs, you know, they just couldn't stop themselves.
Yes.
And David becomes, over the transition of the life of his kingship and into that of his successors, a carbon copy of Saul.
Yes.
Where violence and control are his sort of primary tools of trade.
Yes. And that aspect of fear that seems to me to be very prominent in that first half of that reading. As you've pointed out, Samuel is terrified of Saul. And the elders of the place to which Samuel travels are terrified. You know, they come out and meet him and say, "Are you here peaceably?" So clearly Samuel, through his own association with Saul as his anointer, is seen as a potential source of threat. And two things emerge from that for me. The first is, in light of what you said about how David and his successors simply become mirror images of Saul, of God's preparedness to be vulnerable to human unfaithfulness and brokenness. But secondly, in terms of the world of work, I mean, how does fear operate in the world of work? I mean, we know from our own research and our own experience how corporations use their internal disciplinary mechanisms, not necessarily to coach and improve and help people, which is the ostensible justification for their existence, but is instead to impose a top-down ethic of profit-making and market increase that drives unethical behaviour or forces people to take up unethical behaviour despite their own consciences.
Sure.
And yet the fear involved in those procedures, you know, is what then drives the behaviour. And, you know, we need only look at the Royal Commission into the financial services sector to see that. So how does this part of the reading reflect on that reality for you?
Well, I think it basically is saying you can't pretend that the fear isn't there. And you can't pretend that there is a violence in the world that pushes people off course or that makes things difficult. And I was, as you were framing that, Brendan, I was thinking of your own work with the you know, the Faith Workers Alliance, you know, where people who've understood God's call to ministry, been even anointed, commissioned for the ministries that they're exercising, and yet there's a level of fear in the church about new ministries, about people who don't toe the line, which is quite violent, destructively violent. And I think one of the great gifts in the scriptures is this sort of really that consistent drawing back to the reality of violence and the reality of sort of injustice and the reality of false sovereignties. And the text is framed in these two parts in a way to allow the sort of the anguish of Samuel to be heard, and to not diminish it. It's a reality. It's a lived experience. It's not diminished in any way. And the second half shows God sort of guiding Samuel to a new outcome and a new possibility. But there's no sugarcoating the fact that what appears to be a promising beginning is over a period of time dragged back into the world of violence, the world. And so in a way, the reading that starts with a harsh judgment on Saul's kingship moves to, over the course of the Samuel text, a judgment on monarchy. It's not that Saul's a crappy king.
Mm.
It's that the kingship is crappy.
Mm. Yes. the institution itself is fatally flawed.
Yes. And I think that that's where the Uniting Church has been too frightened to look at the text in what it says to us about what happened at Union.
So if the institution itself is fatally flawed, and it seems to me that that has resonances with a recent reading we covered in Paul when he talks about law and grace.
Yeah.
If the institution itself is fatally flawed, then what does that... Or rather, it seems to me that that is the connection into the second half of the reading,
yes,
which speaks of renewal and making of new things. Yes. And if the institution of the corporation, for example, is fatally flawed, what are the new things that might emerge out of that? We've seen and heard talk over the course of the COVID pandemic and about the movement toward work from home and how that might change things around. But that seems to me at most to be a peripheral and not a fundamental change.
Yeah.
And it seems to me also that one of the things that has been ignored over the course of the last 200 years is that the so-called father of capitalism, Adam Smith, was hugely critical of the corporation as an institutional form because he regarded it as the form of institutional or organizational life that was most suited to bringing out the base aspects of human nature.
Yep.
And one would have to suggest history has proved him right in that. So is there a sense in the second half of this reading in which Christians are being called upon to reflect on whether or not the corporation and indeed the whole way in which we prioritize waged labor in modernity and the entire economic system on which that's founded is fundamentally corrupt and we're being called to some other way of life?
I think it may even be broader than that, in the sense that if you look at the behavior of China and Russia today, it's perhaps not simply the capitalist sort of, clearly that interacts with it, but with other sort of political systems.
Mm.
But I think that the heart of the passage, or in this the second part of the text, is when he's challenged about who he's looking to anoint. Samuel says, the Lord actually says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart."
Mm.
And the new thing is really is about the horizon, I think, about where to look. And in a way, I'm not as familiar with Adam Smith as you are, but once we talk about capitalism as a thing, we're talking about money.
Yes.
And the text here is saying, well, you can have a look at money, but have a look at God. What's God doing? And how do you sort of drag your eyes away from how the money economy is changing and affecting life to how is God's justice affecting life? How is God's sovereignty over money at work? And it sort of strikes me as quite fundamental that industrial revolution or the Enlightenment, somewhere in there, the privatization of religion and Christian faith in particular shifted the church's eyes from God to the self, a very sort of narrow focus, and we lost sight of God's presence in the political domain. And I mean, if the passage has got anything to say, it's that God's really active here in the political domain, trying to bring about righteousness, you know, put things right. And he's given up on Saul. He's going to have a crack at it with David. And the story goes on. You know, in the end, the whole enterprise is wiped out and Israel ends up in exile.
Mm. And in that respect, there is, are we touching on the irony inherent in this passage? Because God says to Samuel, you know, don't look on Saul's brother's appearance. They, you know,
sure.
Don't judge them with human values. And yet the description of David and the
yes.
way that God's presence with him is described is purely in terms of his physical appearance.
Oh, yes.
So does that point to a whole set of ironies ranging from how the cult of the celebrity entrepreneur, for example, throws up all these people who look good, but their hearts are absent? And you know, we have any number of examples over the course of the last 40 years of that. To a certain irony in what you were saying about the privatization of faith and how it's caused the church to turn away from the realm of politics and the world of work and become insular and look inward and talk to itself. In as much as if we want an example of a church movement or a faith movement that is going against that, it's ironically the religious right in America, who are very involved in the public sphere, and yet whose theological position and whose association of the spirit of Christianity with the spirit of capitalism, for example, are things that you and I would strongly object to. And yet they are engaged in the public sphere in a way that the quote-unquote mainstream churches are not.
Sure.
So is there, in that irony, in that passage, is there also a prophetic critique at work?
Well, there is, because I think the religious right would be all cheering for Saul.
Yes.
They would be very unhappy with the notion that God has actually called Samuel to start again.
Yes.
And I think that in that, if you were preaching that in America today, you'd have a word of judgment for those who are using religion to further their own interests, their own political and economic interests.
Yes.
And you would have a word of forgiveness or mercy for those who are struggling to know how to enter the political space, and even a comfort or a warning that when you enter that space, don't get carried away by any adulation or approval that you win from 52% of the voters or whatever the opinion polls show that you've been supported by. You keep your eye on the horizon of God's justice. If you want to sort of sustain your integrity in the political sphere, that would be one way of preaching that, I think, in an American context.
Yeah. But in that irony, there seems to me also that hint of foreboding.
Yes, there is.
You know, because David is assessed purely in those human terms. And as we've said, you know, he and his successors become the mirror image of Saul. And it seems to me that there is a reflection of that in history, in as much as at the time that Adam Smith was writing, the corporation as an institutional form was in fact outlawed in the UK. And yet, within 50 years, it had been brought back because, particularly when railroads started and started expanding, the corporation was viewed as the best mechanism through which to raise large sums of capital. And so the reasons why it had been outlawed, the corruption and the abuses that had attended its rise, were then overlooked because, hey, you know, we've got the equivalent of someone with nice eyes over here in terms of the ability to make money.
Well, I think the other attractive thing about the corporation in that context, and I'm on dodgy ground with this comment, but my sense is that it's part of that desire, like, to, in the creation of the corporation as a legal person, it then removed the responsibility of the entrepreneurs from any legal liability for the harm that enterprise caused. And and that flows through more sure ground in relation to the development of workers' compensation. So the workers' compensation system is a no-fault system, which means that justice is never really at the heart of that system from its beginnings in the late 19th century to today. It's all about a medical diagnosis, that the harm that you've experienced is related to your work. And if that's proven, then you get a lump sum of money or a pension, a payment. And so the human dimension of the interaction between an entrepreneur and workers is broken by the corporation structure or the legal entity of insurance around workers' compensation has the same impact. So I can see it's a pretty grim irony, I think, to look at the way in which Adam Smith's sort of vision, if you like, has been tainted.
So to wrap up this part of our conversation, if we take those two halves of the reading together, the fear and then the making of something new, for anyone wanting to preach on this passage in terms of what it says about the world of work and the economy and all of that sort of thing, what would you say, taking the reading as a whole?
The important task in theology, which is not always done very well in science, science tends to take things apart to look at it more closely and then doesn't quite know how to put them back together again. Most notably, the breaking of the atom to release nuclear energy. Can't put the genie back in the bottle. So here, if we break the passage open and look at its two parts, we then need to allow the writer of Samuel, the text, to put them back together and have a sense of where they then fit into the story. I think my experience as a younger preacher was I tend to get a bit caught up, this is the word of the Lord, and focus on the lectionary text to the exclusion of its context. So I think today I would be urging ministers, we actually know the whole story here, not just of Samuel, but where Samuel sits in the canon of the Hebrew scriptures and how the Christian scriptures relate to that. So we've got that larger background and we ought never lose it. So whatever we are saying about the way in which the book of Samuel's put these two halves back together may inform our preaching in relation to work about taking a larger picture, being aware of the history of the way things are, as you've illustrated with Adam Smith, like there's 200 years of history behind the way things are playing out today. We ought to be aware, you know, that, for example, in relation to the military-industrial complex today and the debate about whether or not Australia needs to double its GDP expenditure on military spending, why is China and its relationship with the West in the parlous position that it is today? If we don't look at the history of missionary involvement, trade exploitation between West and East, and some context for the way in which other economies have taken shape, then we end up, we're focusing on the bits and we're not, while that's important and I'm very much interested in particularity, we need to see the larger context so that we're not offering people. The irony would be if we saw this David story as the hope of, you know, God's involvement, and we didn't have an awareness that actually the larger story is there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here. And our preaching ought to be informed by that.
And I think your example of China is especially apt because I'm reading a book at the moment concerning the responsibility or otherwise of the late Japanese Emperor Showa, or Hirohito as he was known. And the book talks about how in the decade leading up to the Second World War, the Japanese leadership, both civilian and military, had concluded that they were being surrounded by hostile foreign powers. And that in turn has fueled the subsequent view amongst ultra-nationalists in Japan that Japan actually fought a defensive and not an aggressive war. And when we hear statements coming out of the Chinese foreign ministry earlier this week, in fact, about how China is being surrounded and strangled by an Anglo-American alliance, you know, history is repeating itself. And it seems to me that's part of the implicit message in today's passage, that broader context.
Yeah, I think so.
Indeed. Okay, well, I think that gives us a good basis on which to move now to our reading for Lent 5, which comes from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 to 14.
A reading from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. Then the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all round them. They were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, only you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil.'"
Now, some commentators have described the second half of the text ascribed to the prophet Ezekiel as a kind of survival text, one that posits hope and restoration in a world that has been torn apart and destroyed. For the people of Israel, that cataclysmic event has come in two stages. Firstly, the destruction of their northern kingdom by the aggressive empire of Assyria, and subsequently the annihilation of their southern kingdom by Assyria's imperial successor, Babylon. To the people carried off into exile into Babylon, it must literally have seemed as though the world had come to an end and that there was no tomorrow, no prospect of any kind of future. And yet this text goes straight to the heart of that anguish, calling on the exiles to separate their fate from that of Jerusalem, a separation that in turn calls for an acknowledgement of the unconditional demise of the old order, the old way of doing things. Moreover, this separation is necessary in order for the people to access a meaning-making grounded in the conviction that God is both present in the world and ordering the world in justice and holiness despite appearances to the contrary. John, how does the resurrection of the dead in this passage, one which comes completely at God's initiative and which embodies both a future that is God's gift of new life as well as a structuring of life in which human dignity exists within the framework of God's sovereignty, how does this passage compare, for example, with the many zombie apocalypse films and TV shows presently replete in popular culture, shows in which life in death is without hope or possibility? And indeed, how does this reading and those popular cultural motifs speak into the living death that results from the Frankenstein's monster of wage labour that has come to dominate the whole of our lives.
Well, Brendan, congratulations. You've asked me a question that I don't have anything to say about.
Surely not.
No, my zombie apocalypse film watching is probably neglected. Mm. But I do think I'm probably going to throw it back to you to get some comment on. Mm. But I think that the second question, it as a cultural background, I think that the culture we live in maintains the narrative that life and death without hope is possible.
Mm.
And it's possible because the culture has got something for you to consume, whatever that might be.
Mm.
And there are various addictions that people then can rely on to maintain a sort of an appearance of being alive.
Yes.
But the underlying experience is more akin to death. And I'm reminded of how one of the founding fathers of sociology, Max Weber, talked about this reality as the steel cage.
Mm.
So he basically sort of describes how the collapse, if you like, of Christianity as a public ethic, which was sort of like a love your neighbour ethic, got shifted from the public sphere under the pressure of the sort of Enlightenment thinking to the private sphere and became focused primarily on sexuality and sort of personal relationships, but within the family by and large. And so the removal of, if you like, a public ethic for what is a worthwhile life was filled up by essentially the capitalist progress myth.
Yes.
If you worked hard and earned a lot of money, then that showed you were a person of worth and a person of value.
Mm.
So the Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism plays around with that. I'm probably get shot by my sociology lecturers to sort of summarise it that summarily. But Weber sort of saw quite early that bureaucracy as an ideal type focused on rational and objective thinking, which had no heart.
Mm.
And because it had no heart, the heart was the preserve of private life. The need for some spiritedness had to be filled by the satisfaction of making more money. And so it generated this sort of progress myth, which became the source of valuing human life for its productivity. And the irony Weber sort of points out, I think, is that people became captive to that rational and objective way of being. And it became, in his words, an iron cage or a steel cage. It actually trapped people. And I think that sort of notion captures for me the sort of sense of dry bones that are present in this passage from Ezekiel, that the prophet has this sort of vision, essentially a Weberian vision of Israel's captivity as being a living death. That is, essentially, there's no life in captivity. There's no life in exile. Not really. You're captive to the colonial oppressors, and life has been taken from you. So that the vividness of the image, I think, has a resonance with our discussion about the previous passage from Samuel, that if God is present in the midst of all this deathliness, then surely that's an encouragement for us as ministers and Christians to speak into the living death of our times rather than fluffing around with the sort of cheerful, sort of, you know, cheering up the congregation as a distraction from the burdens of a pretty sort of demoralising world.
Mm. Yeah. Well, I think without possibly knowing it, I think you've actually put your finger right on the zeitgeist as articulated by those zombie apocalypse films, because they are about the kind of being able to sustain hope in a life in death situation, but that hope is sustained by the promise that we can somehow go back to where we were before the apocalypse overtook us. For example, one of the most popular series currently running that I'm presently watching has its premise in the global pandemic that creates the zombie apocalypse, has its origin in climate change and a particular fungus responding to climate change in a way that then enables it to infect humans and literally colonize and take over human bodies. And yet every society or manifestation of society that is encountered in this post-apocalyptic landscape is in one way or another an attempt to either preserve or return to the pre-apocalyptic norm. So despite the writers of this series having cleverly inserted that wider context around climate change, it seems to me that there's no reflection about what does that reality then call us to move away from and change and make different.
Right.
And yet it seems to me that in the Ezekiel reading, God does exactly what you are suggesting preachers need to do, and that is go straight into the heart of the terrible death, and by showing Ezekiel this field of bones.
Yep. Yes, I think that there's a... Of all the images of God that I find the most difficult, I think God's holiness is probably the one, if you like. So some of the traditions within Scripture, God acts towards Israel out of their cry. So you've got the Egyptian Exodus, you know, the people cry out, God responds. You've got other sort of narratives where the people lament and God responds in loving kindness. Or even God takes the initiative out of loving kindness to forgive, and like Hosea or some of those sorts of passages. But Ezekiel is quite different. God acts because God apparently is worried that God's name as a God is being tarnished by the fact that the Babylonians are running the show and that they've conquered all these lands and that their gods are somehow the top shelf.
Yes.
And so the prophet's actually saying God is going to restore Israel to life, because it's important to God to be able to show Israel, but also more importantly to show the other nations that this is a God to be reckoned with, that this is a God who can put things right in terms of life. And so what does God do but breathe on the bones, in a sort of image that's reminiscent of the opening sort of passage of Genesis.
Yes.
That this is creation out of nothing, or creation out of death. But it's not a spiritual thing in the sense that it's only about spirit or breath. It's actually also about you will be restored to your land. You'll know that I am Lord when I open your graves. I'll put my spirit within you. You shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. So the renewal that's being spoken about here is an embodied reality. So the resurrection from the dead is not some sort of spiritual disembodied reality. It's actually about restoration, but not in the sense of going back to the pre-apocalyptic time, but of going to a post-apocalyptic future where the relationship with God is restored, because Israel has a new awareness of God's holiness, God's otherness, that God is not actually bound by the Babylonian sort of gods, but completely the opposite.
Yeah. Yes.
And what does that say, Ned, about God's relationship to the gods of progress, to the gods of profit-making, to the gods of patriarchy, you know, the sort of idols that hold up our society in a living death. They're all rubbish.
And the field of bones, of course, is an extremely stark image, because we have sources from the ancient world from various different perspectives that describe old battlefields and literally being able to see a field carpeted in the bones of the dead. And of course, a battlefield is emblematic of the violence of the prevailing world order.
Yeah, yeah.
So within the world of work, it seems to me this field of bones is emblematic, not just of all the people who are killed because of work or through work every year, but the hopelessness and the despair that results or accrues to their families, to their fellow workers, even to their employers, as a result of the violence that our construction of work does to people. And yet in your own ministry and the model of pastoral companioning that you did with people who were suffering, there seems to me the is mirrored in the text here by God's companioning and presence and breathing new life into. So does this or what rather does this text have to say to all of those who have experienced death in one form or another through the violence of work?
I'm drawn to the phrase that the prophet gives voice to, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." And to invite the breath from the four winds is to my mind a complete and comprehensive surrounding of those who are dead. So it's not like a partial rehabilitation, if you like. I mean, I would say that probably to some degree my ministry had come to an end when the initial group that of bereaved families split away from our organisation and chose to go on a more politically adventurous sort of path. And it was in that space of knowing that we had failed, you know, that we had got something wrong and we hadn't really attended to the depth of their despair. And so they thought they could fix it by being more active, politically active. And my sense was that we were in a time where there was a small group talking about where we would go. And one of the people in the conversation was a woman by the name of Hazel Williams. And Hazel at the time was a widow of a Uniting Church minister who had died from a heart attack and had been paid a compensation payout by the Uniting Church because of the stress he was under in the early days of the Uniting Church, and his parish was caught up in a bitter sort of conflict. And Hazel said, "I thought I wanted to support this work of supporting bereaved families from work-related deaths, but I didn't think that Ron's death and my being a widow counted because he died from a heart attack.
Yes.
But it was a work-related stress heart attack." And that opened my eyes to the fact that we had bought into the narrative of the Victorian Work Cover Authority and the trade union movement, and everybody who talked about work-related death only talked about traumatic injury deaths. And there was already sort of some research coming out of the Productivity Commission that said that's about 25% of all work-related deaths, and the primary death cause of death are industrial disease, like work stress, work suicide, asbestos, and so on. And so come from the four winds. When you sit down and listen to the people who are around you, who've come into the church looking for God's goodness, for God's grace, and drawn by the holiness of God, the fact that God is actually other than the sort of failures of the world of work, you start to hear stories that will be life-giving if you listen to them. And Ezekiel could have sort of heard God's, you know, God's taken him to this, shown him all these dry bones and said, "Oh, bugger that. That's hopeless. Not going to do anything there." But the reality is that at the depth of despair, at the depth of what death represents, the loss of everything, the abandonment, you know, even the abandonment of God. Now God says, "Well, you might feel abandoned, but here I am." and maybe you've been looking at me not quite clearly, but here I am. And see, now I'm going to breathe the breath of life, and you just see what happens. And for me, that's been an enduring truth. That when I've come to points of feeling like my ministry's been at an end, or indeed a relationship's at an end, it is to sit and hear God say, now that I've got your attention, pay attention to the four winds. Something's going to be blow up here.
Yes.
And you better be ready for it.
Yes. And that, of course, speaks to the sovereignty of God.
Yes, indeed.
You know, when God asks the prophet, you know, can these bones live? And Ezekiel replies, Lord, only you know.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and that contrasts then to the other gods of the Babylonians and the idols. And we have set up in modernity the idol of the sovereignty of the markets, and the sovereignty of corporations almost as the executive agents of the market.
Sure.
So how then does the reality of God's sovereignty, which this passage speaks to, play out in that context?
It's interesting, isn't it? Because I've been thinking about this in relation to the conversation about the voice. So the indigenous statement from Uluru claims, and I accept the claim, that their voice, that, that what they are saying represents the sovereignty of their ancestors, that they've come from all over Australia, 250 different regional dialogues, and they've all come informed by their relationship with the land and with their history, and they've spoken this statement out of a sense of heaven's blessing, if you like. Then we've got, who are they speaking to? A people, a nation which basically exists under the sovereignty of the crown. Now the sovereignty of the crown is grounded in the in the in the faith of the church. Sorry, in the faith, yeah, of the church. So the British monarch is the defender of faith of the of the Church of England. And ironically or interestingly, Charles as king has said he would like to see his sovereignty as the defender of faiths.
Yes.
Which probably, to my mind, includes indigenous faiths.
Yes.
But then the crown that is represented in the parliament is as secular as all get out.
Yes.
It doesn't pay allegiance to the sovereignty of the crown as a gift of God's grace. And the ultimate irony of that is that every royal commission takes place under the sovereignty of God's grace, because the letter's patent, and I looked at this for the Trade Union Royal Commission, I looked at it for the Finance Sector Industry Royal Commission. The letter's patent that set up a royal commission, signed off by the Governor General on behalf of, in that case, Queen Elizabeth, by the grace of God, sovereign. So we're living in this confused space where, as a nation, we claim the sovereignty of the crown, but we don't actually claim all the sovereignty of the crown. That part that the crown hangs on to in setting up every royal commission, that they're there, that the patent, letters patent, come under the grace of God. We've got the sovereignty of the indigenous people in the Uluru Statement, with its spiritual foundation in their ancestors and culture and relationship with the land. And then we've got the church. We don't know who our sovereign is in practice, but in theoretically and theologically, here it is. It's in the Word of God.
Yes.
And if we lived into that, I think it would be a come from the four winds moment. That God is seeking to blow across the nation a reality of justice, of integrity, but of knowing the boundaries. You know, that God is holy and we keep losing our giftedness, you know, and if we could only understand that God wants us to return to that relationship, then the church would be alive, the relationship with Indigenous Australia would be restored, and the Parliament, God help us, might actually do some creative work. So there's a lot here about why we're off track in as a nation, and where the church has let down the nation, really, by allowing the privatisation of faith to become so entrenched that we're really struggling to find our way back into the public arena, whether it's work or whether it's these larger debates about voice or whether it's about our relationship with foreign powers whose sovereignty, again, is quite distressing in its narrowness.
It seems to me, whether by design or by happy accident, that the readings resulted, and yet in both there is something beyond. There is a horizon that is beyond the specificity of both events.
Yeah.
How does that, or how, as people preaching on this reading or these readings and conscious of that horizon, how do we articulate that? And and make it speak into, for example, one of the factors that makes work so destructive is its ability to shut down the vision of the horizon.
Yeah.
How, as preachers using this text, do we speak into that?
I think it's not coincidental that they're bracketed, because I think that's that the season of Lent has that intention to both confront us with the reality of the world, but the reality that we're confronted with is the world in its sinfulness, if you like, in its captivity to violence and so on. So primarily, I think the season of Lent invites us to preach with a confessional voice. And that's not something that I think white Western males have been good at, and the church in its embodiment of patriarchy hasn't been good at either. So we miss the boat by thinking that we have to preach to keep cheering people up and giving them hope. The hope comes from the four winds. The hope comes from God's attention to the needs of God's creation in its lostness. So for me, I would think that there's an opportunity to sort of be honest with the congregation about times when I was lost in my ministry, where I felt that the world, that the church was coming to an end as I knew it, or my ministry was coming to an end, and to give some testimony to how God has brought new life out of that sort of sense of anguish and despair. That would be one place. I think that there are stories in the relationships that I have with people in their work which would speak to the same thing. So a colleague who moved from, you know, 20 odd years of the public service into a lawn mowing business. People change direction. My colleague whose son was killed at work and felt her life had come to an end, who's now for 20 years been providing a service to bereaved families. I'm talking to people who've been hospitalised in psychiatric wards through mental health issues, who are now operating out of their lived experience to contribute to mental health reform and to supporting other people with mental illness. So there are many ways in which bringing a confessional voice that speaks to the dryness of the dead bones, but to the goodness of God's holiness in bringing the breath of life back into our circumstances. Those sort of the stories that I think would be very Lenten explications of the Ezekiel text. It's a lovely text, I think, in its sort of its ruthless sort of raw honesty, and in its gentle, the image is such a gentle image. And of course, there's the piece of music about dead bones that if you're a bit short on inspiration, listen to that. It just gets your feet tapping.
Yes, although I can see how it might also be problematic.
Oh, yes. I'm not suggesting you play it during the offering.
No, that's right. Well, I think at that point we can draw our discussion for today to a close. In our next episode, we'll skip past Easter and look at readings for the second and third Sundays of the Easter season. But for now, John, thank you as always for your company today.
Thanks again, Brendan. I've enjoyed our conversation.
And if you'd like to leave any comments, suggestions, or feedback, please go to the podcast website at www.workingthelectionary.podbean.com. Working the Lectionary is available on Podbean, the hosting service for this podcast, but it is now also available through Google Podcasts, Spotify, Amazon Music, TuneIn, and iHeartRadio. In the meantime, John and I look forward to your company for the next episode. Goodbye for now.
This has been Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary.